So it's summer, and as the story goes, people like to go on beaches and grab a bunch of books and read. They call it beach reading, and last month, I was on a beach reading a book by Pat Conroy called Beach Music, because I'm all about alignment with things. People like to read. People like stories, because it's a time to be able to sit back and immerse yourself in another world. And so this summer, we are listening to stories that Jesus would tell, except the stories that Jesus would tell, we call them parables. The parables have a point. Parables have a context. Parables end up placing us in the story sometimes to make a deeper point that a mere sermon can't or a mere proposition cannot. And so Jesus tells stories and he tells them well. Last week we listened to the story that's probably the most popular parable that Jesus ever told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Whether you're in the church or not, you've probably heard of the Good Samaritan. Laws in this country are named after the Good Samaritan. The very last episode of Seinfeld was all built around an instance in which people disobeyed the Good Samaritan law of the land, in case you're wondering. This week, though, I'd like to argue that the parable we're going to listen to is the most important parable Jesus ever told. I know that's debatable, but I'm going to say that it's the most important, because I think it has the most to do with what it means to live in between. That's what this whole sermon series is about. It's called Stories in Between. And the in between, what does that refer to? In between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the just. Those are two waypoints in this history of redemption that you and I live in between. And those two ideas, those two historical moments can kind of live out there in the ether with us not really thinking about them except when we come together on a Sunday morning. Or they can mean everything to us. And I would like to argue that the parable we're going to look at today has the most to say about what it means to live not just in between those two moments, but with respect to them. And I make that case because I believe that the parable that Jesus will tell this morning is going to invite us not only to hear what Jesus is out to teach us, but this parable is going to invite us to look beneath the surface of our souls. It is going to ask us to consider what most motivates us. What do we really believe? What's deepest in what animates us? Because, look, you and I all know that what we say we believe and what we end up really believing can often be worlds apart. That who we are in public can be vastly different from who we are in private. And who we are in private, there is who you are. Jesus is going to, by this parable, the most evocative and perhaps the longest parable he ever taught, he's going to ask us to go underneath the surface. Because to live in between is to at times to go beneath, and we're going to have to, and boy does he this morning with this parable. It's very familiar, maybe too familiar, but by the end of it, it's going to be a different world for you. Brothers and sisters, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I had never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the encouraging word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You never hear that story before, and that story has its own splendor. It will engage anybody who will have heard it for the first time or for the 100th time. But brothers and sisters, the significance of that story is only going to hit you unless you know who Jesus is speaking it to. He didn't just one day wake up, "I think I'll tell a story." He's addressing a context. And that context, which we did not read, is what you find in verse 1. So if you still have your Bibles open, you don't have to, but in verse 1, you hear who Jesus is speaking to. Verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Two kinds of people present: the most reviled around and the so-called most respected. And the latter are literally holding their noses by being in the presence of the former. And the thing is, Jesus loves to engage all of them. Happy to speak with all of them. Happy to be inconvenienced by all of them. And so, yeah, you listen to that parable and you hear the tension in the parable, but that's nothing compared to the tension in the room in which he's telling it. Because there is bad blood between these two folks, Crips Bloods. It's West Side Story from a long time ago. And like any good preacher, though, Jesus tells a story, but he ends up misdirecting everybody and ends up placing the people he's talking to into the story in some way in order to speak something critical unto both. What is that story? Story's about a family. People like to hear stories about families. You and I like to hear stories about families. And in that day, if you're one of the tax collectors and sinners type, the only family you know might be a broken family. And if you're the Pharisees and the scribes there, you might be the one looking down your nose, sneering at the other folks because you are so proud of having a quote-unquote intact family. This is a story about a family. And the plot line of this family story hits you in the mouth in the very first verse of it, in verse 11. What happens? Younger son comes to his dad and says, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And you and I hear that and we go, "Well, that's a way to start a conversation. Isn't that odd?" But in that day, among those two constituencies, listen to that story. Not only is it odd, it is the height of disrespect. Like, you could not say a more disrespectful thing to a father than to say to him, "Before he's dead, give me what's due me." Because in that ask for everything that is due him, the son is saying to his father, you are nothing to me. Nothing. This is not a request for a loan. This is not a request for an accelerated advance on his inheritance. This is the request of a dissolution of relationship. This is the son saying, I want out of this family. And what does the father say? Here you are. It's yours. You may do with it as you please, in so many words. A.N. Wilson is a current contemporary British author and journalist. He had a religious upbringing in his childhood, but somewhere in his 20s and 30s, he deconverted unto atheism, as they might like to say. And the ironic thing about it was, what cemented his conversion was in writing a biography of C.S. Lewis. His research into C.S. Lewis sort of inured him to the very idea that God was real or that was worthy of being worshipped. And he can remember himself reading Mere Christianity and yelling at what he thought was absolute incoherence and illogic. He remembers appealing or appearing in panel discussions among believers and atheists, and he would use what he had heard from C.S. Lewis and arguing for the existence of God, and he would actually come up with arguments against everything that Lewis had come up with to defend his atheism. He remembers hobnobbing with what we call the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens types, and whenever he would hang out with Christopher Hitchens, they would kind of do the atheist catechism. Christopher Hitchens would ask him, question one, so, absolutely no God? Answer, none. None whatsoever. Question two. So, no future life? Nothing out there? Answer, nope, not a thing. They would do this little catechism, the atheist catechism. Not so much that way. He remembers that. For A.N. Wilson, God was a concept he inherited, but in time decided it's a sham. And in his own words, he turned his back on the Lord, saying to himself, nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. This whole idea of a heavenly father was to him impossible. And so he turns his back on the whole idea. The younger son, in this parable, in asking for the inheritance from his father, is essentially repudiating his father's authority, repudiating his father's worth. You might even say he's repudiating his father's existence because he wants to have nothing more to do with him. And the father lets him walk. Because he thinks, the son thinks, this is going to be his way to freedom. As long as he's freed from those constraints, all will be well. And for a season, it looks like everything is turning up roses. Because he gets to live large, he gets to dabble in the finer things. And then just like that, his funds dry up at the same time that the skies do. The bank account goes empty, as do the rain clouds, and a famine hits. And the life he thought he was about to have is now coming to crash down before his feet. And as Jesus puts it, he began to be in need. Little Lord Fauntleroy suddenly starts to feel like Oliver Twist. The scion of the family now knows what it's like to be an orphan. And it's so bad that he ends up taking a job taking care of pigs. A Jew working with pork. That's like Richard Dawkins being the stock boy at Lifeway. Not going to happen unless you're that desperate. And to add insult to injury, this younger son not only is going to work with pork, he was actually counting to the idea that he was going to eat whatever they left behind because nobody else was giving anything. Icarus has fallen, if you will. Everything is falling apart. Let me cut back to the story of A.N. Wilson for just a moment. A.N. Wilson, with his atheism in full stride, admitted that at times he would start to stumble in that confidence that this world was in fact godless. And whenever he would start to feel uneasy about it, he would go pick up his latest copy or his old copies of David Hume, the philosopher, to sort of reinforce his atheism. But in time, just by reading the works of Gandhi, he began to think that maybe this idea of transcendence is not as ridiculous a concept as he might have originally thought. And then as he began to just sort of reflect on the nature of humanity, on its complexity, and as he began to think about the nature of beauty, of Bach and of Beethoven and Brahms and all of them, he kind of realized, you know what, I don't know that purely materialistic atheism can account for that complexity, and it certainly can't account for this thing called beauty. And then he begins to read the works of somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and notes in that man's story both an integrity and a serenity that is so compelling to him that at some point, A.N. Wilson begins to think that maybe he's having a change of heart. And maybe this father of whom Jesus spoke was not a figment of everybody's imagination and not a tyrant to be sloughed off like dead skin. A.N. Wilson, at one point, comes to his, in his own words, his own theological senses. And now for him, God is real, and Jesus is Lord. If you go back to the younger son's story, you realize that at some point, Jesus says, this young man comes to his senses. And Jesus' storytelling is at times very vivid and detailed, and at other times it is very spare. And when this younger son comes to his senses, you're not sure if he's really endeared to his father, or if his father's really endeared to him, or if he's just hungry. But those two things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. However, no matter if we're not sure what's really animating the younger son, when you listen to the speech that he prepares, the confession that he prepares, it is anything but slapdash. It is reflective. He thinks to himself that he'll tell his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That sounds like when King David in Psalm 51 says, against you, you only have I sinned. He recognizes that any sin against anyone is first of all a sin against God. And he gets that. He was at catechism class, apparently. He also says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. He recognizes that before sin is a violation of any code or law, sin is a violation of love and relationship. He gets that. He prepares that speech. It's a reasoned reflection. It's a reasoned confession. And everybody that's listening to Jesus tell this parable is at that point going, how is the father going to respond? What's going to happen? This kid's walking back with his tail between his legs. What's the father going to say? Perhaps the tax collectors and sinners that are listening are thinking, oh man, that father's going to give him a tirade like he's never gotten before. And so they're looking there down at their feet. Whereas the Pharisees and the scribes are listening to this parable thinking, yes, it's time. Let there be a reckoning. But no, there's a twist. A turnabout. Jesus loves turnabouts. The son limps home, and then Jesus says, while a still long way off, his father saw him. Think about that. If his father saw him at a distance, what does that convey? If the father saw him at a distance, the father would be looking on the horizon for him. The father would be hoping to see him. The father would be loving him at a distance. And if you weren't sure of that, what else does he do to convey that? He runs! If you're a father in that culture, you would not stand for what that younger son did to you. Never. Never in a million years. And you surely wouldn't run to embrace him. But that's what this father does. Nobody in that audience that Jesus is telling this parable to could believe that, because nobody had seen a father ever act like that, and that is because nobody in the room that Jesus is telling that parable could believe that God would be like that. Jesus has them wrapped around his finger. No one sees this coming. Notwithstanding, the son's repudiation of his father. It is the father who welcomes him home and immediately instigates a celebration. What a story. That story could be told in a million different settings, with a million different setups, with a million different contexts. And the reason it is an amazing, it is because to some people it is a beautiful story, and to others it is reprehensible. Some are deeply endeared to it, and others are incensed by it, depending on what you believe about certain fundamental truths about justice and love and God and sin and all of that. But that's a nice parable on its face. But at some point, this talk has to become a sermon. Get ready. Here's where it becomes a sermon. I said to you at the beginning of this sermon that this parable is inviting us all to ask certain deep questions beneath the surface of our words and our actions. The question is, what does the younger son's part of the story ask us to ask ourselves? Here it is. Are you secretly incredulous? Are you secretly finding it hard to believe that the God of all things could not just accept you, but delight in you, no matter what you've done? Do you believe that? Or do you find that hard to believe? Are you incredulous? Are you incredulous that God would not just tolerate you, but that he could actually celebrate you, no matter how well you have repudiated him to his face? It is one thing to believe in God. It is another thing to believe that God sent his son for us, but it is quite another thing to believe that the Lord might love you like the Father loves this estranged son. Are you incredulous? How do you know if you are? One evidence that you might be incredulous is that you never ask anything of the Lord, and you never expect anything from him. One evidence of that incredulity is that when you sin in the least, you are haunted by how he might respond. You might be incredulous if you miss a day of reading scripture or prayer, that the bigger emotion you feel is guilt than it is a hunger or an emptiness that you want him to fill. Those and innumerable other instances would all speak to the idea that you cannot believe that the Father would do the more than just tolerate you, but actually celebrate you. The younger son thought, at best, his father might let him in and treat him as a hired hand, and he was surprised to find that his father would celebrate him. Do you believe that? If you believe that's true, and if you can't believe that's true, then that's why Jesus is telling you this parable. And you know what? That's not even the main point of the parable. It's an important part, but it's not even Jesus' main point. What is that main point? I'll tell you. It's what comes in the latter third of the parable. What happens when the father instigates the celebration? Well, noise, clamoring. And Jesus, in a really beautiful moment where Jesus adds the detail that there was music and dancing. Like, I love that. He wants to include that part. Not just that there was a celebration, he starts to fill in the gaps. Music, dancing. There's maybe a lyre. Maybe there's a drum. Maybe there's a flute. Maybe any of those instruments that they would have had. Maybe there was foot stomping and clapping. Who knows? But you hear that in your ears, and that sound begins to make it outside the compound. And therefore, there is mirth in the air. But for the older son, that mirth in the air is a stench in the nostril. He hears, he's bewildered, and then he becomes incensed. And what will he do? Not a thing. He will stand outside the camp. Thank you very much. He will not enter into the party. He will not enter into the life of the family. He will not enter into the celebration. And then you see these striking parallels between what the father does with both the younger son and the older son. That father ran out to his younger son to greet him. What does the father do here? Stay at his seat? No, he gets up and comes outside of the party to the older son to speak with him and to invite him back into where the life is, invite him back into where the family is, invite him back into where the celebration is. And as defiantly as that younger son asked for his inheritance, defiantly this older son refuses to celebrate. That younger son, on his way back to his father, had sort of prepared a speech that maybe he had a few hours to get past. But you hear the speech from the older son and you think, this older son's been preparing this speech for years. You know what that older son says? Look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed you. But when this son of yours, he can't even call him his brother. When this son of yours comes back, the one who devoured your stuff with prostitutes, dad, you throw him a party. And the tax collectors and sinners in the room that Jesus is telling the parable are thinking, yeah, I knew that was coming. And the Pharisees are thinking, you tell him. What comes out of the Father's lips? Not for shame. How dare you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, fine. You can take your ball and go home. Enjoy your little pity party. He doesn't say any of that. What does the Father say? Son, you are always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. Reaffirmation. Not recrimination, not fighting fire with fire, not meeting bitterness with bitterness. Reaffirmation. Son, you're my son. It was fitting that we have the celebration. The father does not deny the impudence of his younger son. He doesn't deny that it has cost the family dearly for that younger son to do what he did. But he just doesn't let any of that eclipse the bigger spectacle. And the bigger spectacle is this. The kid came home. I will celebrate. It is fitting. The younger son invited us to ask ourselves a question. Are we incredulous at God's regard for us? What does the older son's part of the story ask us to ask ourselves? How does he ask us to go beneath the surface of our words and our actions? The younger son, are you incredulous about God's regard for you? Older son, are you secretly resentful at everything that God has asked of you? Are you really deep down? Oh, you may be obedient, but are you really deep down resentful of everything that he has asked of you? Do you feel like you've been slighted? The older son's testimony and his case was, many years I've served, I've done nothing to disobey you, I have kept my nose clean. Service, obedience, keeping his nose clean. But brothers and sisters, if there's any emotion that we see in that moment from the older son, it's anger. What does that anger reveal? Something as clear as day. That all his service, all his obedience, all his purity wasn't really for his father. Not out of love for his father. His father was only means to some greater end he thought he might get. The Lord calls us to obedience. That is not debatable. But the older son's story makes this one thing clear, that there is a kind of obedience that looks and smells like obedience, but which is really just a stench in the nostril. It's an obedience that's just compliance. It's just a resignation with the way things are. How, brothers and sisters, do you know if you're resentful for everything that God has asked of you? The older son not only can't, but refuses to rejoice at the kindness shown to his little brother. Have you and I not at all, have we not all at some time or another felt a pang at the kindness shown to somebody that we thought didn't deserve it? Have we at any time exhibited an inability to rejoice with another because we feel like we've been slighted? Those are subtle moments. Those are hidden moments. Those are moments that'll make your teeth clench. Those are moments that'll give you a little pit in your stomach. You may not say a thing. You may keep a smile on your face. Oh, but it's there. And you feel it. But when you feel it, you have been, so to speak, been caught red-handed. Red-handed with the knowledge that you really weren't in this for God. You were in this for whatever return you might think you would have gotten. God isn't God to us in that moment. He's just a stepping stone to something else that we want. And that's why Jesus does not end his wonderful parable with what happens to the younger son. Because I would argue that his main focus is to speak to all the older sons in the room. Maybe like you, definitely like me. Luke is a good storyteller. And Jesus is an even better one. Because he begins a story and you think that Jesus is going to direct his words to a particular constituency, and by the end of it you discover, oh my, he's talking to somebody else quite differently than we might have thought. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you what Jesus is out to tell us by this parable? To the incredulous among you, Jesus is saying, will you please trust that God is that gracious, notwithstanding your thought of him? And to the resentful among us, he says, your obedience is not about you. It's about him. On the front of your bulletin is an excerpt from a play by T.S. Eliot. I never heard of it. I don't know a thing about it. I just read this excerpt in another book this week, and I thought, you know what? That works. And at first, I thought it worked mainly with the story of the older son. Listen to what T.S. Eliot says in this excerpt from a play called The Cocktail Party. Half of the harm that is done in the world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them. Or they do not see it, or they justify it, because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. I thought, that's the older son, true and true. But guess what? It applies to both. Those words are both those boys' stories. The younger son, in a search for thinking well of himself, decides he's going to find out by leaving the constraints of his father and finding his own way. The older son, he thinks he's going to be able to think well of himself by submitting to his father's will, but not out of love. Same search, different means. And Jesus tells that parable to change both the hearts of those, the people that are listening to him. And he's telling that parable that he might change us too. Because brothers and sisters, you and I walk in their shoes. Maybe not the same son's shoes all the time. Maybe we alternate back and forth, and maybe for long stretches of time in one set of shoes and in a long stretch of time in another set of shoes, but we walk in those shoes. And Jesus is out to confront us. We know what it is to think ourselves more competent than God. We know what it is to do God's bidding with a chip on our shoulder. And that's why Jesus has to tell this parable, because he who tells the parable is the one who later hangs on the cross. And both that parable and his hanging on the cross is out to confirm to us one thing. And it's also on the front of your bulletin from a line from a guy named Paul Zoll who says this: the question of worth has been taken out of our hands. The younger son, the older son, both trying to find their worth in their own way. And Jesus hangs on a cross and says, you never could have found your own worth. I will have to show you where your worth comes from. It comes from the God who made you. And despite the fact that you think him unworthy of your worship, I will show you again, like no one ever has or will, that he is worthy. Brothers and sisters, if you try to make your own worth by following your own way, you will find yourself in need. If you try to find your own worth by obeying him without loving, you will find yourself on the outside of celebration. And that's why you and I, if we want it to work, we have to let this parable interrogate us. We have to go underneath. But we have to trust that as we ask him to search us, O Lord, and know our hearts, that he will be kind, but he will be thorough. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.